For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Today's text again, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Burghardt Dubois. He was an African-American educator, sociologist, historian. And he completed a series of studies at Harvard and the University of Berlin. And he was convinced that change needed to happen within the American black community, and that he thought it could be effected by careful scientific investigations about the truth, what was actually going on. So he did years of research, and many have referred to his research as flawless. He had graphs, he had charts, all sorts of things. But after waiting several years and hearing not the slightest inkling of reform within that community, Dubois accepted the truth about truth. And he said, "It's being available does not mean it will be appropriated." And the same is true for us. Certain things are true of us as we're related to Christ, but we may not know or understand them, or we set them aside for a while for one reason or another. Fact is that truth, the truth of Christ, is available for the believer, but it doesn't necessarily mean that we will appropriate that truth to ourselves and have it make some kind of useful difference in our lives. Let's build a little bit of a context for today's verse. It's within a chapter, is it not? Its position is in chapter 1. Let me just briefly run over where we've been so far in Ephesians. Paul has described numerous blessings that he and the Ephesians had received in Christ. God chose them to be holy and blameless, he said. He predestined them to be adopted as sons. You recall those sermons early on. They had redemption through the blood of Christ, he said. Their sins were forgiven. They were given knowledge of the mystery that God was making a whole new race of spirit-indwelt people to be his very own. And one day that people, that third race, will fill the whole earth, and Christ will be head over all. He goes on to say that they were chosen by the plan of God, for the purpose of God, for his own praise and glory, that he sealed them with his Holy Spirit, guaranteeing that they would be God's possession forever. Now, all that is ours by faith, he says. So here in verse 18, he's still in a similar line of thinking with the earlier part of the chapter. He now wants the readers, his readers, to know this stuff, to know it deeply, to rest in it and rest on it fully and completely. So he prays to that end. Now, the present paragraph that we're in, you can debate paragraph lines. There were no paragraphs in the original, but I tend to believe that the paragraph begins with verse 15 and continues to the end of the chapter. So this paragraph, these things that he has talked about, he's now praying for. He wants them to have a full grasp of the content of those earlier verses so that it will make some kind of difference in the way they think, the way they believe, the way they interact with others. He prays that they will have a spirit of wisdom and revelation. We looked at that last week. So that they will know God, know Him better. Not just some superficial level. He prays that they will know Him better. He wants them and us to be on this kind of continual inclined plane in our growth of the knowledge of God. Look again at today's text. He wants more for them than they are presently experiencing, presently aware of. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, the sentence doesn't stop there. He continues on, but that'll be the sermon for a couple of weeks from now. He wants more for us too than what we are aware of and experiencing right now today. He wants us to understand what we have in Christ. So he prays for it. And he prays for enlightenment and knowledge. Now, this petition is very, very similar to what we looked at last week. He asked God to give them the spirit of revelation last week. Now he wants the eyes of their heart opened to see the things that they do not yet see. Now that assumes something. That assumes our dim state, doesn't it? If he's going to pray that we would be enlightened and that our eyes would be open to see things, it's assuming that that's not naturally the case. We need enlightenment. We need to have our eyes open to see the wondrous works and truths of God. Wasn't that the prayer of the psalmist in 119:18 when he says, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. God's word is a marvelous document full of valuable and wonderful truth. There's no problem with the revelation that God made in it, is there? The problem is us and our dimness, our blindness to the truth that's there. Paul wants this dimness to be overcome. He's asking the Spirit of God to remove the scales from our eyes so that we will know and see God's truth and know God more fully. Now, I don't think Paul is praying here for some sort of osmosis kind of thing. He's not assuming that the Spirit is going to do all of this all by himself. Now, we can grapple with the Bible all we want. Without faith and without the Spirit of God working in us, we're not going to get down to the real truth and really knowing God. So there's no setting aside the work of the Spirit. But the Spirit doesn't come and just dump the knowledge into us without us putting forth some effort to gain that knowledge. The analogy I've used many times before, maybe you're sick of it, but if you want to be hit by a train, what do? You go stand on the tracks. If you want the truth and knowledge of God, what do? You stand where that train is running. You get into the way of the truth of God, meaning you be here to hear the preaching of the word, meaning that you actually open this book and read it with some real desire of knowing it and learning it on your own. You memorize portions of it, all of these sorts of things. We need to get the word into us, and we need to approach it with faith. You don't just go to the scripture because you got it into an argument with some guy over there and you go to the scripture to prove him wrong. I mean, that's not a bad thing to do, but if that's the only reason you're ever going to the Bible, you're really short-circuiting God's process. The revelation was given as a self-disclosure of God to know Him better. We need to go to it in faith for that purpose. And it's not only that we need that work of the Spirit and that flow of the truth of God to come to us initially to bring us to faith. That is true. The Spirit needs to work. The Word needs to come in order to bring us to initial faith in Christ. But we need that Word and that truth to be coming at us continually for sanctifying faith as well. We are sanctified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we need that truth of Christ coming to us. I enjoy watching the New Yankee Workshop. Perhaps you've seen it. Norm Abrams is the guy with every conceivable power tool on the face of the earth, but is pretty much of a master craftsman himself. But what I particularly enjoy is when he's going to make a replica of an antique, and he's got this stash of great wood, old antique wood that he's torn out of homes and things like that. And you look at this piece of old beat up gray stuff, And you say, what in the world is he going to do with that? Well, a few passes through the surface planer and the joiner and everything else, and you have this bright, nice-looking wood that's worthy of a piece of furniture being made out of it. And that's what Paul is praying for here, that the brightness of God's truth, you know, we need to maybe be run through the surface planer a few times to get that crud off of us so that we can be receiving that truth of God, because we desperately need it. But the possibilities are amazing also. When the Spirit does this in conjunction with the Word of God, the possibilities for our lives are in fact quite dazzling. Paul in Romans 12 speaks of sanctification as what? As a renewing of the mind, that we would actually think differently. Chuck Swindoll points out six benefits of this kind of spiritual knowledge. He says, one, knowledge gives substance to the faith. It's not just that we have this hope-so thing about God. No, we're actually getting to know who God is and what he's about. So there's real substance there. Two, knowledge stabilizes us during times of testing. When life gets really tough, it's a knowledge of God that gives an anchor to our souls. Three, knowledge enables us to handle the Word of God accurately. You know there's plenty of things out there being touted as the Bible says, and it's not really what the Bible means. Four, knowledge equips us to detect and confront error. That's important in today's world. Five, knowledge makes us confident and consistent in our walk with God. Six, knowledge filters out our fears and superstitions when we have a real, genuine knowledge of God. Now, this knowledge isn't the same as just knowledge for knowledge's sake. I mean, you can go, and in order to show off, you could memorize all of the kings of Israel and Judah in order, just so you can blab it off to somebody and impress them. That's not what the Spirit is trying to do in you. Now, if you want to memorize the kings, that's great. Go for it. But it's more than that. There's a kind of knowledge that puffs up, Paul says. But then there's a knowledge of God that is always humbling, that causes us to bow before the great Creator and the awesome Redeemer, understanding we have nothing. It's that hymn that we sang before, I need thee, precious Jesus. It's the kind of knowledge that Peter had in mind when he closes his second letter. He says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. F.F. Bruce made some useful comments here if you want to follow along in your tan sheet. Paul goes on to pray that they may be given enlightened eyes, the eyes of your heart, or less literally, spiritual eyesight. He has used similar language in 2 Corinthians 4:6, where the light-creating God is said to have shone in his people's hearts so as to give the illumination of the knowledge of the glory of God, the glorious knowledge of God, in the face of Christ. Here, as a corollary to the knowledge of God himself, prayer is made that they may understand his ways and his purpose, with special reference to his dealings with his people, the hope to which he has called them, the rich inheritance which he possesses in them, and the mighty power which energizes them. But there was a goal in mind in all of this. This knowledge of God isn't, you know, in a vacuum. It's a knowledge of God for the purpose of us understanding our hope. That's his goal. Let me read verse 18 again. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. He wants us to know God so that we can have hope. Let me quote Bruce again. This is F.F. Bruce from his commentary. The hope to which he has called them is the hope of glory, confirmed to them here and now by the indwelling Christ and the seal of the Spirit, the first installment which promises future payment in full. The hope of the glory of God, in which believers rejoice, is the hope of sharing that glory, the hope of being manifested in glory with Christ at his appearing. This hope is expressed in different language later in the letter, where Christ at his parousia, that's his coming, will present to himself the church invested with glory, free from spot, wrinkle, or anything of the sort, but holy and faultless. He's talking about us. That's our hope. When Christ completes his work in the church and in us individually, we will be presented to God holy and faultless, like a bride adorned for a bridegroom. That's our hope. So there's more in store for us than we now have, and more than we understand right now. That's why the prayer is here, that we would gain more and more and more of this knowledge of our hope in Christ. We need our hearts and minds opened to these truths so we don't live by the dimness of our natural abilities. We need to respond to these things in faith. Kids, let me talk to you. Now, you know I'm a baseball fan. I like going to baseball games, all right? Maybe you're not, but just humor me. Pretend that you are, all right? And let's say your folks say to you, "You know what? Next Friday, we're going to go to an Orioles game." And you're like, "Yes, I love that." Okay. And when you get there, you have no idea where you're going to sit or anything. But before you actually go and get your seats, you go into one of the restaurants there and you have a really nice meal. Ooh, that's kind of nice. We never did that before. And then you go down, you have these really great seats. And you're, "Wow, this is pretty neat." But then just before the game starts, probably the three most famous Orioles of all, Jim Palmer, Brooks Robinson, and Cal Ripken, come walking over to where you're sitting, and they say to you, "We want you to come sit with us in the dugout with all the other players." And you're like, "Whoa, I never expected that." So you do. You go and you enjoy the game, and you have something to brag about with all of your friends when you get back to school. But on your way to the game, you had no idea all that neat stuff was going to happen, did you? All you thought, "We're going to go probably sit way up in the upper deck somewhere and watch a game." But all kinds of extra stuff happened that you had no idea was going to happen. That's what Paul is praying about here in these verses that we're looking at in Ephesians. Because that's kind of how we are about life and about life with God, with Christ after death. We kind of think it's going to be a same old thing. No, it's not. It's going to be so far better than you could even possibly imagine today. And Paul wants you to have that kind of hope in your heart, because that hope will change how you live and what you say and how you think today. The hope isn't just for way in the future. It's a hope that can change what you say and think today. And that's what he wants to happen. Okay. And he has this interesting phrase. It's part of our hope. He says, "The glorious inheritance in the saints." This inheritance, this hope that we have, is ours in Christ, but it's not something given to us individually. We are part of a corporate body, the saints, the church. And this is a hope that he grants to the whole church. It's something stored up for us. This is ours in Christ. And we share it with believers of all ages. We share it with believers around the world of every language, of every race. One last quote from Bruce. "That God should set such high value on a community of sinners, rescued from perdition and still bearing too many traces of their former state, might well seem incredible were it not made clear that he sees them in Christ as from the beginning he chose them in Christ." God himself sees us in Christ, united to him, and therefore, based on what Christ has done, he flings open the doors to this great hope. to all of the saints, to all of us who believe. So all of these themes that Paul has addressed here in chapter 1 now coalesce in Christ and our union with him. They are ours because we're united to Christ. Remember that account of Elisha? Elisha used to go to the king of Israel and tell him, I'm sure the Lord was giving him the information. He'd go to the king of Israel and say, you know, the king of Aram over here, he's going to attack you, and he's going to attack you right here, so get ready. Well, the king of Aram got a little sick of this after a while because he kept being defeated because the Israelites were tipped off ahead of time. So the king of Aram comes and assembles his army in Dothan in front of Elisha's house. And Elisha and his servant go out. It's like, we got us a situation. That's a bit of a paraphrase. Well, the servant is a bit freaked out. It's like, oh, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And Elisha says the most incredible thing. He says to him, don't worry. We've got more on our side than they have on your side, on their side. And I'm sure at that point the servant thought, he's genuinely lost at this time. I mean, two against an army, and he's saying, we got more. Well, you all know the story. Elisha prays that the eyes of his servant would be open to see what? The host of Jehovah surrounding the whole army of Aram. That's what Paul's praying for here. That our eyes would be open to see things as they really are, to see what we have in Christ, to see what our hope is. Without that hope, we'll be timid and frightened, just like Elisha's servant. And that happens to us routinely, doesn't it? Something happens, we lose perspective of our hope, and we're shaken by the world around us. But with hope, we can have the same kind of confidence that Elisha had. And we can break through those barriers of limited vision and begin to pursue great things for God. So ponder, meditate on who you are in Christ. These things that we've had before us here in chapter 1 of Ephesians aren't just a bunch of random theological thoughts that Paul thought he'd throw down on a page and send off to some people that he had ministered to previously. No, they're there for a reason. It's a description of all of these blessings that have coalesced in Christ and are now ours because we're united to him. And the power of that hope can indeed impel us to a better kind of life. So ponder and meditate on Christ. Think of the great gifts and the blessings that he has procured for you through his life and death and resurrection. Think now of your unassailable standing with God. Why? Because it was accomplished not by you or by something, some other feeble creature. It was accomplished for you by the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, the God-man. You are a son of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You have this hope that Paul has been talking about. It's yours along with all the saints. You need to pray. You need to pray for yourself that your eyes would be opened. You need to pray for the person sitting up and down the pew with you that their eyes would be opened. You need to pray for me that my eyes would be open and the timidity that is naturally within my heart would get out of there because I'd see who I really am in Christ. We need to do that for each other. Always, on a regular basis. Pray that you will see it more clearly. Pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened so that you can see your hope in Christ. Now he gives us some tokens, doesn't he, to bolster our hope. And we come to his table weekly. Why? For that very purpose. Because here we see Christ displayed before us in his body and his blood. And we recognize that in this ritual, we sit down at God's table as his sons and daughters and commune and have fellowship with him just as we will for all eternity. Let's come to his table.